And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing, or for the health, of the nations. Now, just pausing there for a moment, I find that quite difficult to visualise. I don't know if you do as well. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. Now, we're not told exactly how that is arranged, but one suggestion may be that we have a street running down. There is perhaps a river on the street or going down the middle of the street. Mm-hmm. A bit like New Cumnock, when we've got a burst water main, you know, which we have, happens quite often. So you've got this river running down the street. And it may be, as one has suggested, an overarching tree over the whole thing, or perhaps a tree maybe more in the sense of a type of tree, so like a hedge, for example, one type of tree running both sides of that river. So the suggestions possibly one or either of those. So tree of life as in not necessarily a single tree, but the tree running down. We talk about a hedge, and it's usually the one kind of tree. It's a Hollandia hedge or beech hedge. Possibly that's another suggestion. So you've got this path, this street, and there's a river running down the middle of it, and either a tree arching over it all, or trees in a sense, maybe more like a plural of trees, but one type of tree running either side. So possibly those kind of pictures may well fit with verse 2. We can't be sure. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. A couple of background verses at the beginning of our Bible, as I'm sure we're aware, the book of Revelation, although perhaps not quoting directly from other passages of Scripture, refers to more passages of Scripture in the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And of course, the section we've just read is a case in point. So if we were to flick back to Revelation, to Genesis chapter number 2, we're back in Eden. Not that heaven is a reconstruction of Eden, not by any manner of means, but there are some connections. And here is a connection here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. So we've got that picture of the tree of life. You've got that picture of the river. I don't think it's perhaps stretching it too much to suggest that that river, in a sense, in Genesis 2 is, in effect, the river of life. You could describe it as that. It's not actually described as that, but it certainly seems to be responsible for feeding the tree of life. And so perhaps we could put two and two together and you could come up with a very similar picture. So you've got the tree of life, it's fed by the river that flows out of Eden, that parts and feeds elsewhere. And so you've got the tree and you have got the river. And let me remind you of what sadly happens not too far from thence. If you go over to the next chapter, man's sin, of course, and the fall is chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, speaking of the actions of God, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then one final passage, please, this time in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, it's the very first psalm. I'm sure that, like myself, most of the Psalms we perhaps couldn't say that much about off the top of our head, but maybe some of the Psalms you could quote, some of them I'm sure you remember completely, Psalm 23, I'm sure most of us could, even if we haven't deliberately sat down and memorised it. We can quote it from the hymn that we often sing. It's been put to tunes, of course. I suspect most of us could quote at least parts of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And maybe, like myself when I was younger at Sunday school, you maybe learned Psalm 1. It's quite a good one to learn. It's not that big. And I'm sure perhaps you could quote from that too. Well, Psalm 1, perhaps one of the better known Psalms, but let me remind you of the content of the first three verses of Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now highlight, please, verse number 3, and perhaps you will notice immediately that there is something very similar in that verse compared to that section we read in Revelation chapter 22. You've got at least 3, maybe 4 points of similarity. You've got the tree, you've got the waters or the roots by implication, you've got the fruit, and you've got the leaf. So 4 points, that's interesting. It's only a very, very short verse, isn't it, verse 3, and you've got those 4 points of similarity to Revelation chapter 22. The tree, the roots, or the water, the roots are implied, the water is where it's drawing from, and the fruit and the leaves, and that's interesting indeed. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We ask our Father for help again. We're thankful for the Word of God. It's a fascinating book. It's full, our Father, of truth that is the truth that we will have to wait and see exactly how it works out. We're trying to conjure a picture of it in our mind. But there are also truths here, our Father, for us right now, right here today. And we pray, Father, that those truths that are truths that we can bring into our own hearts and bring fruit in our own souls, our truths, our Father, that this evening, that in grace, thou would allow us to take away with us. And we pray, Father, for a real sense of the divine, a sense of the eternal, and a real sense, our Father, of that living water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Be with us, our Father, this evening, we pray. Give help as we ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think it was Craig in his prayer there that mentioned something that touches very much on our thoughts this evening about challenges that seem insurmountable. There was a phrase like that you used, Craig, and you put it in a couple of different ways. But challenges that perhaps seem overwhelming or insurmountable. And down through, of course, the Word of God, God's people have often been faced with these challenges that seem insurmountable. I'm sure you perhaps, like myself, might sympathise with those spies that were sent in to spy out Canaan. And they saw the giants in the land, and you remember there was 12 spies and there was a division. Democracy, sadly, was put into practice in those days. They had a vote on it, and it was carried by the 10 out of 12. And the 10 really said it wasn't doable, you know. There's certainly a land there, and it is running, in a sense, with milk and honey. And the fruit is tremendous. In fact, it took a couple of them, remember, to carry some grapes home. A big improvement on Aldi's. These were huge grapes, and it was a place that was filled full of fruit, and it was filled full of all of the promises that God had said. But there's lions. There's giants in the land. Giants in the land. And they voted 10 against and 2 in favour. And you remember how it was carried. It was carried under that verdict for 40 years under the judgment of God. There was a promise that God had made to take the land, but it was not takeable, they said. It was not takeable. You remember, too, a very similar picture there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. As you have all of the armies of Israel led by the courageous King Saul. And you remember as they face up to one man, just one man, and they remember have the Lord God Jehovah on their side. They cannot bring themselves to face Goliath. He is not defeatable. He is not defeatable. You just cannot beat Goliath. Or what about Elijah? And I'm hesitant to say anything negative about Elijah, of course. But nonetheless, the Bible does, of course, cast just a little shadow, very small shadow, over his final closing ministry days in 1 Kings chapter 19. And you remember that he gives up in despair. He's no better than his fathers. Well, that's probably a little bit of a misapprehension of Elijah, I would have to say. He's in a kind of a state where he doesn't really see reality. By the way, it's a very bad idea to assess yourself. You're never going to be very good at it. You'll either be overly positive or overly negative. And Elijah was overly negative about it. He just wanted to die. Let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. The promises for the kingdom and the promises for Israel just seemed unachievable. And it was something of an inconvenience when Elijah was reminded that he was not alone. He was not alone. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God's purposes continued, remember, even after Elijah was taken home. Elisha was raised and those 7,000 were there to fulfill God's purposes. Or what about that promise of even something simple, you might say, to Peter of going fishing, to go out and cast the nets. Oh, no. Catching the fish, not achievable. It's not doable. You can't get that. We've been trying it all night. We've caught nothing. But, okay, I'll go and I'll put down the net. And he drops the S as well as the net. You remember that? And the net bursts. Or what about those disciples given the commission? You remember, commissioned by the Lord Jesus, all authority is given unto me. All authority. And there they are, the Saviour crucified, and they're behind the door and it's locked for fear of the Jews. The mission is not achievable. The fish were not catchable. Goliath was not defeatable. The promised land, it was not attainable. All of these things were not doable. Now, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 1, we're reminded that there is a source. There is a source for God's purpose, a source for God's power, there is a source for God's promise. I want to quote to you a section that has been made famous by something of an atheistic philosopher. If you're familiar with 19th, 20th century philosophy, this name may somewhat grind on you or grate on you. His name is Nietzsche. And if you're familiar with Adolf Hitler, you may know that Nietzsche was one of the men that inspired Adolf Hitler. So he doesn't have a great kind of history. But he did say one or two things that were pretty incisive and pretty true. I'm going to quote something for you. And it is applicable to what we're thinking about today. Now, this was an atheist. He was a godless man in many ways. But he did have some insight into reality. Here's what he said. I know of no greater life purpose than to perish in attempting the great and impossible. Now, as Christians, we're not going to perish in attempting the great and impossible, but he did see a value in that. The fact that something seems impossible should not be a reason to not pursue it. That's exactly what makes it worth pursuing. It's good. Where would the courage and greatness be if success was certain? And there was no risk. The only true failure is shrinking away from life's challenges. That was pretty good. And he was a nihilist, by the way, so I don't know why he said that. But it was pretty true. It was pretty true. If only Saul and the armies of Israel would have noted that the only true failure is shrinking away from life's challenges, the story would have been rewritten, wouldn't it? If only those 10 spies out of the 12 had appreciated that the only true failure in life is shrinking away from its challenges, the story of Genesis through to Deuteronomy would have been completely different. Or what about those doors that were locked in fear of the Jews? That would have been a different story as well, wouldn't it? Well, in Revelation chapter 22, we're reminded of something that we may have forgotten about. And there in heaven, in the eternal, as John gives us a glimpse into the eternal, we discover something that we may have forgotten about for thousands of years. We discover that there is in heaven, first of all, a pure river of water of life, and secondly, that there is a tree. There is a tree and there is a river. Now, it would be very convenient, you see, for us to forget that such a thing existed. Because back in Genesis chapter number 3, do you remember that Adam was put out of the garden and his access to the tree of life was stopped? And the access, by implication, to that living water was also stopped. And it would be very easy, you see, for us to conjecture that just because we don't enjoy the blessings, just because we can't tap into the power, that it's not there. And so we give up and we don't take on the challenges. We just don't do it anymore. You know, it was different in days gone by. We had opportunities in days gone by. It was easier in days gone by. But we just don't have the tree of life. We don't have access to that living water. So we're just going to quit. Let's just forget all about it. That was very much the attitude of Saul. Seems to have been the attitude as well, of course, of those 10 spies. And perhaps even at times the disciples shared the same mindset. But can I highlight something to you in Genesis chapter number 3? Do you notice that when God excluded Adam from the garden, verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Just because Adam didn't get the tree didn't mean to say it ceased to exist. There's a phase in human development, you see it with babies, I think it must be around about the sort of 6 to 9 month mark, that if you give them something and they see it within their visual field, they'll follow it. And then you take that little rattle and you drop it out of their visual field, you just drop it out the edge of the cot, they lose interest in it immediately. And it seems to be the case, so the psychologists say, that they cease to believe it exists because they can't see it. Not because one of the great tenets of atheism, it's not very advanced, is it? They can't see it, so it ceases to exist. The rattle doesn't exist anymore, can't see it. That is the mindset so often, isn't it, of men and women, and it can be the mindset of the Christian. We don't see it, so it doesn't exist. We don't see the blessing, so it can't be happening. We don't see the tree of life, so it's maybe not there. But here, you see, at the end of Genesis 3, it wasn't that God took away the tree of life. It wasn't that he dried up the living water, not at all. It's just that Adam wasn't going to go there. He was to keep the way of the tree of life. And of course, as you go through the word of God, every so often, you get a little glimpse that somebody's actually tapped into this. And it's really quite phenomenal. Do you remember that they're in the wilderness? God's a great God of grace, isn't he? They're in the wilderness for that terribly disobedient people. God in his grace provided bread from heaven and he provided water from the rock. And you say, well, that's just a physical, natural phenomena. There's nothing spiritual about that. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Do you remember? 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Maybe you'll flick of chapter number 10, I should say. Maybe just flick with me, will you? Over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Let me show you. Now, don't get me wrong, they definitely drank real water. You must have for 40 years. They've been dehydrated, didn't you? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that there was more to that than just physical water. 1 Corinthians 10 and 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. All of the provision in the wilderness came ultimately from Christ. Spiritual and physical. In a sense, you see, spiritually speaking, they were tapping into that living supply of water. Or what about David in the Psalms? Did David not get a taste of it? Or at least the hope of it? Do you remember Psalm 42 verse 1? As the hart, as the deer, pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Or again, Psalm 46 verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. I think David knew about it. There was this supply of living water and he got a little taste of it. He definitely had an appetite for it in Psalm 22 and he knew there was an eternal supply. And what about, I know where you are, you're with me already, aren't you? You're flicked through to the proof par excellence in John chapter number 4, the woman at the well. And of course, it's there in black and white for you. There she found living water, a fountain of living water. She got it, didn't she? She got it and she experienced it. So listen, so Revelation 22 verse 1, whilst it takes us up into the heavenly, into the eternal and into the divine, it reminds us that there is something that at times we might be tempted to deny the reality of, especially as we face the drought of this world and the challenges that seem to be at times insurmountable. There is a supply in God. There might be that few have tapped into it. It might be there are a few passages in the Word of God that I've referred to where we get a taste of it. That might be true. Not very common. I agree with you. But it's there. It's there. It's there. You say, but it's there, but it's future. It's not for us today. Listen, that's why I read in Psalm 1. That's why I read in Psalm 1. Do you remember that? Psalm 1. That's a fascinating psalm. Psalm 1 speaks, of course, about the life of the godly person, the blessed man, right at the beginning there of Psalm 1, verse 1, tells us that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And it gives us this assurance that that individual, that blessed man, that believer, is going to draw from the Word of God and look at the effect of being founded and grounded and drawing from the Word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is an encouragement for us to take that which one day we'll live in the fullness of and to bring it into reality today. Right? So we don't leave Revelation 22 to the future and say, well, one day we might get a taste of that living water. That's not the point of it. The point is that you're going to find the source of it in Revelation 22. We're going to find the glory of it, but we're meant to be drinking of it today. And let's not pretend that it's not there. It is there. It's never gone away. It was never destroyed. We simply have been excluded from the garden, but the tree of life has always been, and the living water has always flowed. It's flowed in Genesis, it's flowed through the Psalms, it's flowed through the books of Moses, it's flowed in 1 Corinthians 10, it's flowed in John 4, and it's still flowing here in Revelation chapter 22. The question is, do we want to taste of it and drink of it? And that's not an abstract thing. Psalm 1 tells us how we do that. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We read it, don't we? And we feed upon it, and we enjoy it by the Spirit of God. And that makes us fruitful, and the leaves come, and there is evidence of real life. So there is an application, a practicable application and challenge there from Revelation chapter 22. As we often say, the book of Revelation is too good to leave to prophecy. We've got to take it and apply it in our hearts today. Here is the source of it. Here is the source of it in heaven and eternally. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. There's a problem, though. Here's the problem. The problem is the source of that water of life. It has a condition, or at least two conditions attached. It flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's interesting. So this water of life, it's not just a kind of a tap that you turn and lo and behold, you've got magic water. That's not the picture at all. It's conditional. It comes from God, and in particular is linked with two aspects of that throne. First of all, it's the throne of God. It's a throne, of course, would speak of lordship. And secondly, the Lamb. So two truths that are linked with that living water. Okay, you say, I'd love to have that living water. Well, you can't have it. You can't have it unless you know the Lord and you know the Lamb. Yeah. Okay. Now, you can think of many passages, I'm sure, from the writings of the Apostle Paul, in which the Saviour is described for you and for I as our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the source of the living water. So you can't have living water in abstraction. You can't have the living water and no Lord and Saviour. That's not going to work. It comes from the throne and from the Lamb. That's why Adam was excluded, because he denied the lordship of God. He decided he would have another lord. Himself, actually. Thanks very much. You can be his gods. We'll go for that one. So you can't have that, you see. You can't have the water that flows with blessing and refreshing for you and I if we have another lord. That won't work. We cannot, of course, obviously, have that living water if we have another Saviour. That's definitely not going to work. That takes you back to John chapter number 4. And so those two aspects of our relationship with God are foundational here to the enjoyment, the presence and the reality of that river. That's where it flows from. It flows from the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So if I'm denying his lordship, I'm going to find that I'm going to be in a dry, barren and thirsty place. If I've never known him as my Saviour, I'm definitely going to be in a dry, barren, thirsty place. The woman at the well in John 4 would tell us that, wouldn't it? And of course, those problems that we noticed earlier on, as you go through the Word of God and you see people unable to face the challenges that are presented to them because they really just don't believe it's doable, they overcame them when they enjoyed the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's when the disciples began again to acknowledge his command, his lordship, his commission, and draw from his power, that then they turned the world upside down. It was when one man appeared to acknowledge the lordship, sovereignty, and power of the God of Israel, David, that he brought Goliath down. That's what happened. It's when they acknowledged the power and sovereignty of God and drew from the Lamb that they were able to take the promised land. That's what turned it upside down and put the thing right. And so, okay, there's water there, but you can't have it unless you know the Lord and Saviour. And so far as we deny the Lord and Saviour, well, you're not going to have much water, I'm afraid. And so the two are interconnected, the river and the throne. Now, it's that water, of course, that supplies the tree of life in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, just before we get into these leaves, just to notice one or two things just in passing. You'll notice, of course, that these last two chapters of Revelation are very much dominated by the number 12. It's an interest of mine, has been for a number of years, the study of numbers in Scripture. It's called Gematria. Very interesting, by the way. You'll see another evidence, I believe, of the inspiration of the Word of God, the way that numbers are used consistently over the 66 books, 4,000 years. Very interesting study. But you've got it here in chapter 21 verse and chapter 22. I'm kind of tempted to say the 12 12s. But I've been counting them a few times, and it depends how you count them. You might get 13 12s, you might get 11 12s, but there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Let me just highlight a few of them. If you go back to chapter 21, let me just highlight them for you, just to show that these chapters significantly use the number 12. So verse number 12, interestingly, of Revelation chapter 21 tells us that we are dealing in this New Jerusalem, you notice verse 12, with the 12 gates, and I've written them down just to make sure that, yes, yeah, that'll be helpful for me, so I don't forget something. So verse 12, the 12 gates, verse 12, the 12 angels, verse 12, the 12 tribes, yeah, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, yeah. Verse number 16, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. There you go, there you have it again, 12,000. Verse number, where are we, verse number 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones, and you've got 12 precious stones. You have also, verse number 17, I missed that one, sorry, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. That, by the way, is 12 times 12, isn't it? That's 12 square. So that throws in a bit of a spanner into my counting. Do you count that as two 12s or one? I don't know. So there you go. But that's a double 12. You've got the 12 stones. Verse 21, you've got 12 pearls and 12 gates again. And then, of course, where we are in verse number 2, you have these 12 manner of fruits. And possibly, by implication, 12 months, possibly. Because the 12 fruits yield the fruit every month. So that might be two 12s there. If that is two 12s, then you've got 12 12s. Okay, but you can have a look at that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. The whole thing is dominated by 12. And 12, by the way, is the number of a divine administration. You'll hear people say about some of the numbers in Scriptures that they're perfect numbers. They all are. They're all perfect for their different purposes. So I'm going to avoid saying they're perfect numbers. That's a redundancy. They're there for a particular purpose. 7 is linked to the divine. 6 is often linked to man or sin. 5 is often linked to grace. 3 is often linked to a divine unity. You've got 13 and 11 and 17 linked with Satan and the fall and so forth. But 12 often with divine administration, organization. So it's linked with the kingdom, for example, 12 tribes. That's the kingdom, the Old Testament kingdom. It's linked with the New Testament kingdom, 12 apostles, 12 disciples. So if you're looking for government, the divine government, something that's governed by God, look out for the number 12. And there was nothing ever governed by God like this place, the New Jerusalem. This is an absolute theocracy, for at the heart of it is the Lord himself, God and the Lamb. Anyway, that by the by. Also, as an aside, please, can I just highlight, interestingly, we noticed it previously, I think it was just a couple of chapters ago, it was a wee while ago, did we notice that sometimes the reference or the sometimes the description of eternity is often given that it's timeless. Okay, one of my favourite hymns, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Great hymn. There was also a wee poem written many years ago, Timeless Eternity, Fathomless Infinity, I think it was. Well, probably not, I have to say, probably not. You've got here in chapter 22 a description of months and seasons. Yeah, you remember that there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. That's interesting. So you're going to take time out of Revelation, the book of Revelation, you're going to have a problem. And of course, for you and I, timelessness is impossible to conceptualize. Can you imagine if today was timeless? Everything would happen simultaneously. Imagine that, okay? So you wouldn't get up out of your bed and get dressed and maybe have your breakfast and go to work or do whatever you're going to do, walk your dogs or whatever, and then come to the meeting. It would just all happen in a blob. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? Difficult to imagine. So time probably going to be different, certainly going to have a different effect in eternity. You're not going to age with time. So the things that we often link with time aren't going to apply there. Not going to age, not going to go old, no. Things aren't going to wear out, okay? Your car isn't going to be 7 or 8 or 9 years old and you change it. That doesn't work that way anymore, okay? There's not going to be dust gathering in your house because you didn't have dust last week, so that kind of aspect of things is going to be completely different. So we're going to have to rethink what we mean by time, but so far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it does seem that there is time in eternity, okay? So sorry to hit a few verses of some hymns on the head there. Anyway, the important point, please. So we notice that there's a tree. And we notice too the roots or the river by implication. There's the fruit there every month. Those fruits for the healing translated here in verse 2 of the nations. Now here's a problem, and the problem immediately is apparent. If you read the next verse, there's no more curse. And if you were to read the previous chapter, you would know that there's no more suffering. So how can you heal something that isn't sick? Okay, probably it's not the best translation. You could translate it something like health. For the health of the nations, could be. Or the root word of that word, healing, interestingly enough, is service. So some kind of blessing, some kind of sustenance for the nation. Doesn't necessarily mean there's sickness or illness or any problems in heaven. I don't believe there is. And chapter 21 and chapter 22, verse 3 tells us there isn't. So it's probably something more in the realm of health. Perhaps you and I both are aware that we don't just eat for the good of our health. Some things we just eat because we like it. And so here is something that is good to eat. There's leaves for the fruit and the leaves for the healing of the nations, the healing of the nations. It is interesting, isn't it, that whilst we do notice that in eternity, that application is probably more with respect to the health or the service or the benefit or the blessing of the nation. It is interesting, isn't it, that we have a God who is a God of tremendous grace. Isn't it? As you flick through the pages of your Bible, you'll find that even although God does not cause the problems, he solves the problems. That's interesting to think about that. Maybe it gives us a bit of hope in our lives day by day. Sometimes in our life, we hit a bit of a wall and we say, well, it's my fault. Can't expect anything from anybody else. Can't expect anything from God. It was me, really, you know. I can't really look to God for help. But listen, I want you to notice, and it's maybe more an application of this than an exposition, but let me remind you that when Naaman became a leper, it was God who healed him, even though it wasn't God that made him a leper.
Miriam became a leper because she opposed and criticised Moses. It wasn't God's fault that she became a leper. That was her own sin. But it was God that healed her. It was God that cured the poison of the serpents, even although it was the disobedience and rebellion of the people in the wilderness that brought about their sin and their sickness. It wasn't God that brought about the death of Jairus' daughter, nor Lazarus, nor the widow of Nain's son, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ that healed, that raised them up. And it wasn't, in a wider sphere, it wasn't God's fault that there was that fracture or that friction down through the family of Jacob. That animosity, in a sense, or potential animosity, between the 11 brothers and Joseph. That wasn't God's fault that Joseph was sold into Egypt. It wasn't God that did that, it was his brothers that did it. But yet, God healed that division. He was interested. He was interested. And right at the end of the Word of God, we still have that wonderful picture of a God who is interested. Even although he didn't cause our griefs, he bore them. And you remember that from Isaiah 53, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. And here we have the extension and the application of it. That wonderful tree of life. And it bears its 12 fruits, yielded our fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Maybe we can be reassured, whilst in eternity, I'm sure it's more health and well-being, yet nonetheless we have a God who's interested in dealing with problems that he didn't create. We have a God of tremendous grace, and perhaps we can trace the roots of that right the way through the Word of God. And maybe that gives us help and encouragement day by day, as at times we fail and at times we fall, and yet we can turn to a God of grace who's willing to receive and to forgive. Let's pray.
Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. How we thank thee for such a wonderful picture that we have here at the beginning of this final chapter of Revelation. We thank thee, our Father, for a throne. And perhaps we might be tempted to forget that there was a tree of life and a river of life. After all, we weren't allowed there, and we haven't been allowed there for thousands of years. But we thank thee, our Father, that grace brings out what we are not allowed to go into. And we thank thee, our Father, that David had a taste of it, and the nation of Israel, our Father, were fed by it. Women at the well found it. And we give thanks, our Father, that there in the Psalms we're encouraged today to put our roots down into thy word and to draw and to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water. And we pray, Father, that we too might be fruitful and faithful, bringing forth fruits and leaves, and bringing forth, our Father, something for the blessing of others and the glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the source of all of that in the Lord and in the Lamb. And we give thanks, our Father, that thou art a God of infinite grace, who is willing and who is able and who has demonstrated that grace. So often, our Father, down through the pages of Scripture, we find that we as people have made the mess and created the failure and the chaos. And yet we thank thee that in grace we see a God who has not given up on us. Thou art a God of infinite mercy and a God, our Father, who is able to heal our diseases. God is able to raise us up, restore, and we thank thee, our Father, for that.